Good morning, everybody. So if you can, turn to Genesis chapter 8, where we're going to be talking about when the waters recede. But ultimately, today's title is Good Things Come to Those That Wait. Because oftentimes, we get in a hurry to do everything. We want it done, and we want it done now. We have no patience. We have no endurance when it comes to things that we want. And with Noah, after spending 120 years building a boat or a ship, and then having to get into that ship and spend nearly 6 months in it, he spent exactly 5 months in it before the waters even started to recede. Imagine being on a cruise boat for 5 months. And not having a chef make all the food for you. No, you have to make the food yourself. Plus, you have to feed all the animals. And then clean up after the animals. Because that sounds like so much fun. Maybe the mice and the small animals that scurry along the ground might be easy to clean up after. But you have elephants, you have tigers, lions, bears. Yes, oh my. So you can imagine how after maybe first month or two, you're still excited because, you know, you saw God's promise fulfilled. But after like the fourth, fifth month, you're just like, okay, God, get me off this boat. I'm done. But as we see with Noah, he didn't. In fact, he was even more patient as we start to go into the story. They rest on one of the mountains of Ararat. And he didn't then just go, okay, now open the doors and let's go. Obviously, we set foot on land, so it's good to go. No, he opens up the window. He sees that, yes, there are other mountains that he can see. He sends out a raven that just goes back and forth, never actually returns. Because one thing about ravens is that they're scavengers, so they're probably picking the meat off of the bodies that have now floated to the surface. And so then he sends out a dove. The dove goes out, comes back. Now, mind you, at this point, he can see mountains, he can see land. But he waits. And what I want to get at here this morning is that God oftentimes gives us the beginning part of a plan. But he doesn't tell us exactly how the resolution is going to be or when the resolution is going to be. He gives us the hope. He gives us the encouragement. He gives us the ability to go on as we're going through his promise. But sometimes we don't have an end in sight. And so in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the flood waters began to recede." Now, did God really forget Noah? Was it like, oh, the whole earth is flooded, let me now just forget about the only living things on earth? No. But what it is what it's referring to here is his attention is now put back onto Noah. His attention before was flooding the earth. His attention before was taking care of business. But now he's going to put all of his focus, all of his attention on Noah and the animals there in the ark. And so he sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. The underground water stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the skies stopped. So the floodwaters gradually receded from the earth. After 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, some theologians with this one, as they've been trying to find the ark, and mind you, no matter how many times they say they found it, they haven't. They found to be what looks like the shape of a boat in the mountains. But the mountains of Ararat, or in other translations, when they actually look at it, it could actually mean different mountains having to do with mountains that are the south of the mountains of Ararat. It could be the ones to the east in the Orient. There could be any number of places that it was. I don't think God really wanted us to focus on finding the ark. And if it was in the mountains of Ararat, if you don't know anything about the mountains of Ararat, is they're actually a dormant volcano. That the last time that they erupted was in 1840. And I'm pretty sure between the time that Noah landed and 1840, there were other eruptions that happened. And a boat made out of wood, how well do you think that's going to withstand against lava? So there's a very good likely chance that the boat is no longer there. And it's not that big of a deal. Now you can go to, where is it, Minnesota, and go on the Ark Encounter, where somebody has built a life-size replica, and you can go and walk through it and tour it and sort of see how they imagine it would have been. And they give sort of different historical stuff having to do with the Ark. One of these days I do want to go. But he mentions it because, and he gives these defining features, like he always does throughout the entire Bible, is to give credibility to the narrative that's happening. So that people, they would understand approximately where he was talking about. He's not just making up locations. It's not because he wanted people to go and find the ark so that they can go and see some old wood that is now rotting and decaying. But he's giving points of reference for them. So 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time it began. 2.5 months later, as the waters continued to go down, other mountain peaks became visible. So 7.5 months in the ark. Finally, other mountains were becoming visible. After another 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the boat and released a raven. The bird flew back and forth until the floodwaters of the earth had dried up. He also released a dove to see if the water had receded and it could find dry ground. But the dove could find no place to land because the water still covered the ground. So it returned to the boat, and Noah held out his hand and drew the dove back inside. So 150 days in the boat, the waters finally decreased. 2.5 months later, they finally are able to see other land. Another 40 days after that, he finally opens up the window, sends out birds to see if there is any dry land that they can get out and make an inhabitant on. So at this point, he's nearly 8.5 months in. And then it says, after waiting another 7 days, Noah released the dove again. This time the dove returned to him in the evening with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. Then Noah knew that the floodwaters were almost gone. He waited another 7 days, then released the dove again. This time it did not come back. So after the dove came back with a branch, he still didn't get out. He still didn't leave. He didn't rush to get off this boat. One, he was probably happy with the fact that God was taking care of everything. Imagine going on a trip. You don't know how long you're going to be on that trip. You don't have a supermarket that you can just run down to. You don't have any way of foraging, hunting, or doing any of that sort of stuff. You don't know when you're going to get off this trip. How do you plan to have enough food? God just said, get food, gather food, enough to feed the animals. But he didn't give him the specifications of how long he was going to have to prepare food for. But Noah, being faithful, he gathered the food. And then as they were going, the nearly 8 months, or now by this point, nearly 9 months that they were on the boat, they found that they had enough food. God took care of the details for them. Now, if it was a whole fish and loaves type thing where God just kept producing food for them, I don't know. Probably not. But God, He looks after the detailed parts for us. He tells us where to go. He tells us how to go. But like I said, He doesn't necessarily tell us where the destination is or when the resolution is going to be. But while we're going and while we're listening to Him, while we're following His direction, He will always provide for us. He will always take care of us. He will always look out for us. Just like in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, Once he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you guys don't know what last Sunday was the day of Pentecost. It's 40 days after his crucifixion. It's actually 50 days. And after 40 days, God tells them, look, in just a few days, the Holy Spirit's going to come. But you guys must be patient. Don't leave this room. Do not go out into Jerusalem. Do not go and start doing stuff. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames of tongue of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia." And then all those other places. "Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages, but about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're drunk, that's all." And then Peter stands up. Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so this is what they were waiting for. You have to remember that before this, they were afraid. The 120 that were in the upper room were afraid of the government. They were afraid of the people outside. They just saw their Messiah brutally killed. In one of the most horrific ways, they saw him crucified. They were afraid of those that were outside. They were afraid to talk about their faith. They were hiding. And then as soon as they got baptized with the Holy Spirit, as soon as the tongues fell on them, as soon as they were filled, they then went out. They started preaching the gospel. They started giving out the gospel. And how it's talked about how the majority of the people were in amazement at what was going on. They were all hearing what was being said in their own native tongues. And then other people were like, oh no, they're just drunk. Now let me ask you guys this. How many times have you ever ran into a drunk person and they were smarter than they were before? How often does drinking make you smarter? Most of the time, if you're drinking, you're going to sound stupider. Your words are going to become slurred. You're going to be stumbling. You're going to be saying probably very vulgar things. You're not going to be proclaiming the good news of who Jesus Christ is. And what I find interesting is that even they point out, look, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's way too early to be drinking. Like that stops people, right? Trust me, I see at where I work, we can't sell alcohol from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Oh, there are people at the alcohol door at 5:58 waiting for that 6 o'clock so they can grab their alcohol and start drinking. Because it's beer o'clock somewhere, right? Isn't that what they say? But nowhere, at no time, does drinking make you wiser? Does it give you the ability to speak other languages at the same time to everybody around you? But this is what they're waiting on. This is what they were patiently waiting on. God said, wait. He didn't tell them exactly when. He just said in a few days. He said, wait. Wait for the Spirit to come. He said, look, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is be patient. Hold back a little bit. And they did that. And when they did, the best thing to happen to the church happened. Now imagine if they didn't wait. Imagine if they were much like how a lot of us are, even in church settings or in ministry, where we don't wait on the Lord. Where we rush through it, and then we have to stumble, and we have to go through the pain of failing because we didn't wait. When there is something that you want or there's something that God has called you to do, oftentimes it will require you to wait on the Lord. Jesus gave them the prophecy back in Matthew. He said, look, the things that you see that I did, you will do even greater. What you've seen I have done, how I raised people from the dead, how I healed them, how I was able to have compassion and love for everybody, you will do greater. But the only way that that can happen is I have to leave and the Holy Spirit has to come. And it requires them to wait. Just like Noah, it required him to wait till the land was completely dry. Imagine if he just left the boat as soon as there was land visible. How many of you have ever gone walking through the fields right after rain? I have. I think I lost a shoe. Because as soon as you step into that mud, your feet sink down. If Noah had left the boat or left the ark immediately, he would have had to have dealt with all the mud, with all the gunk. Who cares the fact that they're already at a super high altitude? He wouldn't have been able to make it far without having to struggle, without having to fight. But instead, he waited for the Lord to tell him to leave. He held off. He opened the windows after he felt that it was good and long enough. He opened up the window. He released some birds. And then after the bird came back with a branch, he still didn't leave. He waited another 7 days, released the dove again, and this time it did not come back. And in verse 13, Noah was now 601 years old. On the first day of the new year, 10.5 months after the floods began, the flood waters had almost dried up from the earth. Noah lifted back the covering of the boat and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. 2 more months went by, and at last the earth was dry. 12.5 months. He was very patient. He was a lot more patient than I would ever be. And then in verse 15, then God said to Noah, leave the boat, all of you, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, and the small animals that scurry along the ground so they can be fruitful and multiply through the earth. So Noah, his wives, and his sons and their wives left the boat. And all of the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat pair by pair. So he waited for God to tell him to move. If you look at the story of Noah, he built the ark because God told him to. He built it exactly the way that God told him to build it. And then after it was built, he waited for God to tell him, now go and gather the animals. And then God brought the animals to him, male and female. Brought him all the animals that he needed. And then he waited for God to tell him to get into the boat. He didn't just do it. He waited until God told him to get into the boat. God then closed the door. The flood water started coming. They were out on the boat. It landed. And then he waited until God told him to get off the boat. Much like with what Jesus was telling them is, look, you do this, wait. And then they waited. He came back from the dead. He met with them, ate with them, dined with them, had fellowship with them. And then he said, look, wait a little bit longer. Just wait a few more days. They waited. The Holy Spirit came upon them, gave them a message. They went. And so my encouragement to you is, if God is calling you to do something, if God is calling you to go somewhere, if God is calling you to start a ministry, be in a ministry, whatever it may be, He will give you steps to take. He's not going to say, okay, I want you to go and do this, now have fun. No, He is going to help you every step of the way. He is going to provide. He is going to be the light unto your path. He's not going to leave you in the dark. But He's only going to give you the information that you need to do what you need to do now. Sometimes He does give us a bigger vision of what's going to happen, but He doesn't tell us all the details of how we're going to get to that point. It's one, because He doesn't want us to get prideful in what we have accomplished. He wants us to be reliant upon Him. He wants us to seek after His knowledge, not our own knowledge, but His knowledge. Because our own knowledge would have said, okay, the ground, I can see the ground. The bird brought back a branch, which means that there has to be enough ground that the bird was able to get something. I think it's a good time to leave. But no, Noah was waiting for the next step, for the next guidance. In fact, he waited 2.5 more months for that next step. And then when he gets out, and in verse 18, it says, so Noah, his wife and his sons, they got out of the boat. Then Noah, in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for this purpose. If you don't remember, back at the beginning, when he got into the boat in chapter 6, God told him, okay, now I need you to take 7 pairs of the animals that are clean so that you can offer them up as an offering. He told him how exactly what was needed. Now remember, offerings, altars, these things weren't defined yet as far as a religious purpose. They built these altars as a sign of their devotion to God. As in this one, God fulfilled his promise. He said, look, you and your family are going to be safe. I'm going to take care of you. The rest of the world is going to perish, but you, I will take care of. I will provide for you. And so when he got off the ark, he built an altar as a remembrance of, look, God did not forget about us. God held to his promise. He offered the sacrifices that God said was perfect for it. And then in verse 21 says, and the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. So he's saying there, he's like, look, I know that they're going to go in the same exact direction that they went before. But I'm not going to curse the ground because of it. I'm not going to cause this hardship. I'm not going to wipe out the human race in this way again. Regardless of how evil and turned away from me they are. Because everything that we do, think about your life. Think about your life before you became Christ. Or think about your life even as you've been a believer in Christ. Think of all the times where you don't have that strong relationship with God. How often do you do things that are selfless? How often do you put others before yourself? How often are you seeking to do good, or how often are you seeking to please yourself? Make more money. Be happier in your success. Be happier in doing things. A lot of times when we are seeking after ourselves, we may do kind, charitable things, but it's not because we want to do kind, charitable things. We want the recognition from other people. We love that recognition from other people. Way to go. Good job. All that money that you gave away, great. That program is just going to go on because of you. We like to get our names put on plaques and tablets and everything else saying, this was donated by so-and-so. Because we want people to remember us when we leave. Whereas it should be the exact opposite, where we want people to remember God. We want people to know Jesus instead of us. When I leave earth, I don't care if people ever remember my name again. I honestly don't. In fact, Allison and I, we've talked about this. We don't want a graveside. I don't want people going and visiting some grave, some hole in the ground. I don't want people doing that. Cremate me. I don't care if you put me in an urn or scatter my ashes. I don't want that. Because one, And I'm not bagging on anybody that does have a grave or any relative that does. One, I don't care if I'm remembered. All I want to be known for is one that always pointed back to Jesus Christ. That's why I want people to remember. That's where I want my legacy to be, is that of being devoted to Christ. When the apostles, when they, after they got baptized with the Holy Spirit, when you start to look at their ministries and how they went out and they changed the world, you can start to see that there was something that was very evident in them. They didn't care about themselves. Stephen, the first martyr, the one that Saul was at, the one that where Paul, who before that was called Saul, he was holding the coat and probably handing them the rocks. When Stephen, when he was there, it says that he looked up and he saw the heavens opening. And basically he said the same exact thing that Jesus said. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was always pointing to heaven. He was always pointing to God. He was asking for forgiveness of his people that were tormenting him and stoning him to death. And if you go and you read about all the different martyrs and how the apostles, how they believed that they were martyred, none of them were in a good way. Crucified upside down. Quartered. All these crazy things that happened. And they all pointed back to Christ. One wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't find himself worthy enough to be killed like his Messiah. They didn't care about their legacy. They cared about the legacy of Christ. They cared about the church, not the physical church, but the universal church, the body of Christ. Paul longed for him to die. But he says, but I know God has a different purpose. He says, to your benefit, I am going to stay. He wanted to die. He wanted to be in heaven. He called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't boast about all that he had done. He always tried to remain humble when he talked about himself. He even says, look, if I wanted to, I could be proud about the fact of what I've done. I've been beaten with a steel rod 2 times, shipwrecked 3 times. Do not ever... I would never want to go sailing with Paul. Most likely the boat's going to sink. This was a guy, I don't think he was a glutton for pain, but he understood where his position was in the grand scheme of things. His position was to bring about the gospel to everybody that he could. He went from Jerusalem all the way to Greece. He spread the gospel like nobody else at that time had. And the great thing about it is he then taught other people to spread the gospel further and go out. Not to just stay in, but to go out and give the gospel. He didn't seek after his own glory. And the only way that that can happen is through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we are just like what God said here. I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. Do you have to teach your child to be selfish? Think about a little baby. Think about how they are with their possessions, or what they perceive to be their possessions. You don't have to teach a baby to be selfish. It just knows to be selfish. It's our flesh. It wants what it wants. It doesn't want to share. It wants what it wants. Babies, you take something away from them, even if it could be something that's harmful. The fact that you took it away, they will throw a fit. They will cry. Sometimes they'll get angry. Because they want it. It's theirs. And so that's why God said, look, everything that they think and imagine is bent towards evil. He even goes on in the New Testament and says, look, none of you are righteous. Not one. Not a single person. And the only way that we can become righteous is through Jesus Christ. I'm glad that God says that He will never curse the ground on our behalf. And then it goes on and says, I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. He's saying, look, it will go on. There will always be a next day. Now we know that he also says, look, there will come a time where the earth will be destroyed by fire. But what's interesting about that, when we look at the book of Revelation and the different other Old Testament prophets that talk about the end times, a lot of it is our own doing. The world is destroyed by us. Yes, God does step in and He does intervene and He does cleanse the world. But we've already destroyed the world at that point. That people, when they get to their own imaginations, when they get to their own thinking, when they take stuff out of the way that God has promised, and we are being impatient, then we get like what's going to happen in the Valley of Megiddo when the Antichrist convinces people that they can go to war with God and win. He doesn't deny that God exists. You have to understand something about the Antichrist. He doesn't deny that God exists. In fact, he convinces that everybody that God does exist, and for all the armies of the world to meet in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against God, to have one final stand against God. And then it talks about how Jesus comes riding out on a white horse with all the saints behind him. It says he just speaks a word and it's done. Because people think that they are greater than God. People try to go to war against God all the time. And what's sad is even Christians get into that mindset because we are not patiently waiting on the Lord. The easiest way to be patiently waiting on the Lord is, one, read about His promises. We have to open up the Bible. That's why it's so important for you to have a daily devotion time. And before you even start reading the Bible, you pray to God that He reveal something to you. Then you read, and then afterwards, you wait patiently on God to reveal what you just read in a new and enlightening way to you. Oftentimes, that requires us to, once again, pray. But not just a one-way message to God. Wait for the answer. Pray and seek. Wait patiently for God. It's not how quick we can get out of church. It's not how quickly we can get done with our daily devotions. It's not about how quick we can do things for God. But oftentimes it's like, how can we wait for God? Because God's timing is perfect. God told the apostles to wait in the upper room because of all the people that were going to be in Jerusalem. People were still pouring in because of Passover, and everything was happening around that time. He told Noah to wait till the land was completely dry, so that when they get out, they wouldn't have the hardship of having to deal with the mud. And if you think about it, he shows us how it is to be patient because he's patient with us. Every single time we turn our backs on him, every single time we sin, every single time that we go against his commandments or his word or his promise, he still is faithful and true to us. And he says, you know what? Let's pick it up. Let's dust it off. Let's try again. He is patient with us that as this world turns its back even more on him, that he doesn't destroy it. He doesn't seek vengeance. Instead, he seeks to show love and mercy and kindness and grace. He provides for us. He takes care of us. He encourages us by sending other people into our lives to give us encouragement. He spent thousands of years to write this book, used 40 different people to write it, just so that way we can understand the depths of his love, or begin to grasp the depths of his love. So we would have an image and a hope of what's coming up. Like how it talks, and I'm going to end off on this because I want you guys to be encouraged through it all, is that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, helps if I can find it. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God, and one God and Father, who is over all and in all and living through all. He says, look, he is the one. He is the uniting God. He doesn't want us divided. He wants us united, in having that united hope for the future. Because he doesn't want us to live in darkness, but he wants us to live in light. And so are you being patient with God, or are you trying to rush his time frame? Think about this next week. Think about it, and how is it that you can become more patient? That's one of the things that pastors always say, don't ask for. I say, ask for it. Ask for patience, because we all need it. We can't rush any longer. We need to wait on the Lord so that way we know where to go in his perfect timing. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I'd ask that you would allow us to be more patient with each other, more patient with our kids, allow us to be more patient with our co-workers and everything that's going on in our lives, Lord. Allow us just to wait on you more wholeheartedly. And allow us just to have that encouragement, that hope for the future. We thank you for uniting us as one body into that one hope and that one baptism and that one salvation. I just ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways. Strengthen us, encourage us, and allow us to be the light unto the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you guys don't have anywhere quick to go because there is the popcorn buffet over there. Have at it. There's all kinds of sweets. If you like the zebra popcorn, there's stuff to make that.